Well, if you've been here for any length of time and have listened to me preach or teach, then you know that one of the things that I've continually tried to impress upon you is that we are storytelling creatures who live and exist in a world of stories. We are, as many academics and psychologists have termed us, homo narrans or homo narratus, that is, storytelling humans. Just think of the over $2.5 billion U.S. dollars people all over the world have spent to watch the Avengers Endgame story. Right? But not just that one story, but the culmination of a story that began over 10 years ago with the first Iron Man movie. We think in terms of narrative. We think in terms of story. Let me give you another example, and I hope Les doesn't mind, because I heard him say this to our friends who were here this past weekend. But when I heard him say it, I thought to myself, that's exactly right. I wish everybody could get what he just said. And he was asked by my friends, how do you judge good food? What makes a dish great? It's also a lesson here that you never know who's listening, so careful what you say. But that's what he was asked. What makes a dish great? And his answer was, the food has to tell a story. Now, here's my take on what Les means by that. What makes a dish great is the narrative that takes place on one's taste buds as each bite takes you from one flavorful scene to the next. And when the meal is over, you realize how great the ending was, and you can't wait to taste that story again. We are narrative creatures, even when we eat. Why am I beginning with this? It's because we live in a postmodern world, and one of the marks of postmodernism, as defined by one of its own theorists, is that postmodernism is defined by incredulity toward meta-narratives. Well, what does that mean? That is that there is suspicion about an overarching story that would explain reality and our experiences. But even while this incredulity toward meta-narratives exists in our postmodern age, humanity continues to exist as homo narratus, as storytelling humans. We cannot give an account of our lives or our experiences without reverting to a story. Stephen Hawking, in his book, A Brief History of Time, wrote, quote, but ever since the dawn of civilization, people have not been content to see events as unconnected and inexplicable. They have craved an understanding of the underlying order in the world. Today, we still yearn to know why we are here and where we came from. And the only way to answer those questions that he has is by telling a story. And the only story that can answer those questions with any type of meaning and consistency is the biblical story. Over the past couple of years, as I preached, I've tried to draw your attention to various aspects of this grand biblical story. That's what we did in the series From Garden to Global Dominion. But just as every good story has a beginning, think Batman Begins, The Phantom Menace, right? Any of the origin stories of the Avengers. So too does the greatest story ever told. And so today, we begin a series on the book of Genesis. And we'll probably only get through the first 11 chapters, and then we'll take a break and return to the rest of the book later on. But we are going to spend some time in the beginning of the story. And that is because the rest of the story only makes sense when you know the beginning. Many people want to talk about the book of Revelation and want to do studies in that book, which needs to be done, and we have to do those things. But my first question to those who always want to go straight to there is, well, have you read through Genesis? What other book would you pick up, turn to the last chapter of the book, and think, well, I'll just read this and I'll have it all figured out? Right? We don't do that. It doesn't make sense. So we are going to try and soak ourselves in the world and words of these opening chapters in the book of Genesis. But before we look at our text this morning, let me begin with just a few preliminary remarks. First, We are 21st century Christians living in a European country, speaking English, looking at a work that was written in a Semitic language in an ancient Near Eastern culture over thousands and thousands of years ago. And so there's a bridge that we have to cross. Dr. John Walton has appropriately noted that, quote, "The danger then is that we may unconsciously impose our ideas, culture, or worldview onto the text." This means that we have to do the work of studying. We have to try and figure out what the text meant to those who heard it. Again, John Walton points us in the right direction when he writes this, quote, "How often I have heard the response, 'Oh, so only you experts can read the Bible, no? I would think that if God wanted me to know who he was, he wouldn't make it so difficult.' That is like a missionary saying, 'If God wants me to reach this people group, he will help them all to learn English.' Successful interpreters must try to understand the cultural background of the ancient Near East, just as successful missionaries must learn the culture, language, and worldview of the people they are trying to reach." So we are going to have to try and learn to understand their culture, their worldview, and we'll work on that throughout this series and in the Sunday school afterwards. Let me give you an example, though, of the presuppositions that we come to the text with. The main theory of human development that many sociologists and anthropologists and other leaders in other fields work from is that of Darwinian evolution. This is a question that Christians have to deal with today. Or perhaps it's the discussion of the age of the earth. Is it a young earth? Is it an old earth? The danger is when we come to the text of Genesis and we read it thinking that these were the questions that concerned Moses and the Israelites. These are not unimportant questions. They are. We need to think biblically about them. But Moses did not write Genesis because he was concerned that the Israelites might think the world was too young or too old. He had a greater story in mind. If we read Genesis 1 as Moses' argument against Darwinian evolution and not as the construction of a cosmic temple, we have missed the point entirely. So, one of the things we want to know is how did the Israelites of the ancient Near East hear these words? Second, why do we call the book Genesis? Have you ever asked that question? Why is it even called Genesis? Well, in the ancient Near East, it was the practice that books were named by the first words of the book itself. So in Hebrew, the title of the book is Bereshit, which is the first word of the book and means in the beginning. In English, we have the title Genesis, which is a transliteration of the Latin that was taken from through the Greek. So we get it from the Latin, which gets it from the Greek, which we get it from the word in chapter 2, verse 4, Genesis, which means origin or source. So we are dealing with the beginning of the story here, right? That's the origin, the source of it. We're dealing with the origin story. And that is why I've titled my sermon today, Cosmos, the Origin Story. And in just a minute, we'll be looking at verse 1. But the concept of origins and beginning is appropriate, not only because this is the origin of the universe, but because it's also the beginning of a people and a nation. And you can see how this is all structured, this whole book, in your bulletins. I've included just a little insert that there are 11 sections in the book of Genesis, and each begin with the phrase, "These are the generations of." Right? And so the entire Genesis story is structured along these 11 sections. Now, some group them as 10 because there's two Esau sections and they kind of group them as one, but I've listed all 11 out there. But these divisions take us from the creation of the heavens and the earth to Adam, to Noah, to his sons, and then specifically to Shem, and then all the way to Jacob at the end of the book. So the structure of the book takes us from the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth to the beginning of the creation of the nation of Israel. Third, who wrote the book of Genesis? Now, even though the book itself nowhere claims to have been written by Moses, traditionally, the book has been ascribed to him. And we see this, for example, in many passages in the New Testament. So Luke 24, 27, we saw that last time, or a couple times ago, as Stephen was going through the end of the book there. We read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." Right? Or Luke 16, 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Or in John 5:46, we read, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Bruce Waltke also points out that Moses, having grown up in Pharaoh's court, would have had unique access to the ancient Near Eastern creation stories that have similarities to Genesis 1 to 11. So while we can say that Moses was the author of Genesis, he was probably the first author or the originator of the content, right? Now, Moses probably wasn't sitting by Mount Sinai one day and the Lord just kind of beams into him some knowledge from on high that he didn't have, right, about the creation. But these were likely stories that were passed down by other Jews that had came from maybe other descendants of Noah being preserved through the flood. But while he was the first and original author, he was not the only person involved in the final form that we have today. As these books are read, particularly to the Jews in exile, and whose language had become Aramaic, scribes added details to help their people understand what is going on. And so let me give you just a few examples. In Genesis 14:14, we read, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, the location of Dan was not yet in existence, and it wouldn't be until after Moses' death. Again, you can look in Genesis 31:47, and there we read, Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. What's interesting here is that both words mean heap of witness, but the Aramaic word is put on the lips of Laban, while the Hebrew word is put on the lips of Jacob. So while Moses was the original author, it went through revisions as time went on. Does this mean we can have no confidence as to what the text says, or we can't say Moses wrote the first five books? Well, not at all. I believe we can confidently affirm that the entire process, beginning with Moses, through these revisions, were part of the process of inspiration being guided by the Holy Spirit himself. John Walton makes this point as well when he writes, quote, whatever limited additions or revisions may have been made after the time of Moses must likewise be considered inspired. We contend, however, that the principal, inspired, purposeful, and creative mind behind Genesis was Moses. I would just add to that that the ultimate inspiring agent who perfectly saw the process through was none other than God himself, the one who did create the heavens and the earth. Well, with that, let's look at our text. Today, we're only going to be looking at verse 1. So this rate will be done by 2043, I think. I promise we will pick up the pace at some point. But turn with me to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to the first chapter, and let's look at the first four verses. We'll read the first four verses here. There we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. The first day. And so thus begins the greatest story ever told. And Genesis 1:1 stands at the head of this story of all stories. And while it's easy to understand in its broad declaration, the verse as a whole is notoriously difficult to translate and to understand as to some of its particularities. So, we're going to begin with what is clear and obvious and move towards what is more difficult and obscure. So, let's begin with the one and only actor on the stage. The story begins with Elohim. You're probably familiar with that word. It's the word we translate as God. But Elohim can also refer to other beings, such as angels or demons. When the witch of Endor calls up the dead Samuel, they call him an Elohim. The word Elohim is also plural, which means sometimes it can be translated as gods, plural. So why do we translate it as God here? Well, in Hebrew, verbs are either singular or plural. So it's kind of like when we say, I am and they are, right? There's a difference between saying I am and they are. We don't say I are. That doesn't make sense. So similarly, the Hebrew verb create is singular, which means we must understand Elohim here as the one and only God, the one who we will be revealed as Yahweh Elohim, the one whose existence is dependent upon nothing but just is. He is the eternal one of whom the psalmist speaks in Psalm 90, verse 2, when he writes, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's something we can't wrap our minds around. However far back you want to push everlasting, and however far this way you want to push everlasting, God just is. God alone is creator. He had no help. Why should the first verse of the Bible begin with such a declaration that the one God created the heavens and the earth? Well, in the creation stories of the surrounding cultures, creation was accomplished through the gods, plural. Creation happened amidst a divine assembly. But in Genesis, we see that the eternal God himself is the sole actor in bringing about creation. And what does he create? The heavens and the earth. By using this phraseology, we're meant to understand that what is being referred to is not just the sky above us and kind of the ground underneath our feet, but rather it's the entire cosmos. It refers to the entire organized universe, from the 100 billion galaxies that populate the expanse beyond our sight to the infinitesimally small subatomic particles. God brought it all into existence just by his word. The fact that God alone created the heavens and the earth was in stark contrast to the beliefs of the surrounding cultures, who believed that the heaven and the earth were themselves gods from whom mankind is produced. The God of the Bible declares that he is the one who made the heavens and the earth. In fact, in Isaiah 66:1, he declares, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Who is a God like ours? There are none. Well, let me pause briefly to ask the question, why? Why? If this eternal, unique God, perfect in all of his attributes and complete in the satisfaction of himself created, why did he do it? The answer is for his glory. All that is exists to point our eyes and our hearts to the radiant splendor of the God who existed before time in perfect triunity of Father, Son, and Spirit, so that our souls might be enthralled with him. As we look out on all creation, and as all creation sings out, God is glorious. Let me give you a few verses. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 6:3, the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 43:6-7, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You see, all these words, the heavens, the earth, formed, created, made, all of it takes us back to the creation story. And so the reason that anything exists is for God's glory. Does this mean that we are adding something to God when we glorify him? Not at all. Not at all. I've been helped by both John Piper and Jonathan Edwards in thinking through this question. So let me give you a quote by Piper, who in it cites Jonathan Edwards. He says, when God created the world, he did not create out of any need or any weakness or any deficiency. He created out of fullness and strength and complete sufficiency. As Jonathan Edwards said, 'tis no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow. So we don't glorify God by improving his glory, but by seeing and savoring and showing his glory, which is the same as knowing, loving, and showing. So we need to examine our own lives. We need to look at ourselves. Does my life glorify God? Does my marriage glorify God? Am I glorifying God at work or at school? We exist along with the rest of creation for God's glory. I mentioned a bit ago that there are difficulties as to some of the particularities of this verse. And here's where we come to the two difficulties. First, what does the text mean by create? God created the heavens and the earth. Well, in our culture and way of thinking, this creative act led to something's existence that is material and identifiable. It has certain physical properties. So when we read this, we think primarily, if not exclusively, in terms of material creation. And while that's definitely part of this creation story, God is bringing into existence the material physical world, which prior to that had not been, for the ancient Near Eastern world, something existed truly when it had a function. It had a role to play. So while the idea of creation is partly material, it is also functional. There is purpose in creation. Each element has a role to play. It has a function. And the function is brought about by naming something, because a name designated a thing's function or role. And so as we read on, there's this repetition pretty much from this point forward, and God called, right? He is naming. He's bringing into existence these elements by naming their function. So that's the first one. So God creates the heavens and the earth. He gives them function. He gives them purpose. He gives them a role to play in this cosmic temple that we'll see that he's building. And the last question to ask is, when? When did all this take place? You may say, well, in the beginning. It's right there. And that's the issue. The beginning of what? The first word of the Bible is notoriously difficult to translate. You can check this out for yourself by looking at a couple different English versions of verses 1 and 2. Some have a period after verse 1. Some have a comma. Some have a hyphen. Some put verse 2 in parentheses. Some start a new sentence with verse 2. And all of that is related to how we translate the first word of the first sentence of the first book of the Bible. So how shall we understand verse 1, first word? Well, let me give you two options, and I'll tell you the one that I lean toward. First, many take it as the beginning of all space, time, matter, all created acts begin here. Thus, Genesis 1:1 is a kind of heading for all of God's creative acts. In the beginning of everything, God created the heavens and the earth. And so begins the story of space and time and matter. So we might translate it something like the ESV or the New King James. Several others have it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. The earth was without form and void. However, it is also possible to understand verse 1 not to be a declaration of the beginning of all God's creative acts, but rather the beginning of his creative acts that deal with our material world, our material universe. And so verse 2 becomes this parenthetical note that interrupts the sentence of verses 1 and 3. And so we would translate it something like this. When God began to create the heavens and the earth, side note, now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light." So when he began to create the heavens and the earth, God said, "Let there be light." Do you see the difference between the two? The second option deals with the creation of this world and allows that prior to the creation of the world, God made other things like the supernatural world, the angels. And I tend to favor this view, as there are grammatical and syntactical reasons that point in this direction, and I believe there are biblical reasons to think this is the case as well. In Job 38, God is challenging Job. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there in Genesis 1 when this all happened? Obviously, he wasn't, but as he addresses Job, he identifies beings who were there. Listen to these words from Job 38, 4 to 8. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Right? So we're in the midst of the creation story here. Surely you know, he says. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? Did you hear it there in verse 7? The morning stars, the sons of God. These are angels. The picture here is that the angels were shouting for joy and singing over the glorious spectacle of God's creative act of Genesis 1. They were watching and beholding it and just enthralled by what they are seeing God is doing as he's creating this material world. And for them to do that, the angels had to be created prior to the events of Genesis 1. So in my opinion, it is better to take Genesis 1:1 not as the beginning of all of God's creative acts, but the beginning of God's creation of our material world. There's so much more we want to know about, you know, how this took place, when it took place. So many mysteries our minds run to, but all of that should drive us to our knees in humble worship of the God who did indeed create all that is. And so the words he spoke to Job are spoken to us as well. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Get ready for a difficult task like a man. I will question you, and you will inform me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you possess understanding. Who set its measurements, if you know? Or who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its bases set? Or who laid its cornerstone? When we look at the creation around us, it should drive us to worship, to give glory to God, because that is what it was made for. The creation itself testifies of God. Paul writes in Romans 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." There will be none on the last day who will be able to say, "God, why didn't you show yourself? Why didn't you make yourself known?" No one will be able to say that. Because all of creation declares God's power and divine nature. We must worship this God who created all that we see. But while creation leaves us without excuse, we do not get a full revelation of who he is from it. For that, we have to look to the one who was there in the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, John opens his gospel with these words, "In the beginning." Why? Because he's bringing us back to Genesis, to this opening scene. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on to say that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This Word is none other than Jesus. Jesus was there in the beginning, bringing about the creation with the Father and the Spirit. The creative acts of Genesis are the acts of the triune God, as we'll see later on. And what is amazing is that this God, the Son, whom John identifies as the Word there in the beginning with God the Father, enters into his own creation and redeems his people. To take their sins upon him, to bear their punishment, so that around him a new creational people might be formed. So that when he returns, this new humanity might live with him forever and ever on a new creation. John in Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." We're back to the beginning. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." You can be a part of this new humanity, fit for a new creation where sin and death and suffering and pain no longer exist. But you must believe. You must trust in Jesus, the Word, who was there in the beginning with the Father. And so the story begins. And as we look at the world around us, as we attempt to understand this amazing creation by studying math and science and history, and as we attempt to unravel these mysteries, we know that it all started not with a Big Bang, but with the Word of the eternal and powerful God. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we realize that to even think about the event of creation itself brings to our minds so many questions. We can't even contemplate what it means to say that you are eternal, that there never was a beginning for you. Can't even understand it. So we pray that as we go through this series, especially as we go through this creation account, it would drive us to our knees to worship you. To realize there is none above you. To realize that when there was nothing in existence, you merely said, and it was there. And as we look at this world, and as we see the beauty in the things around us, and as we look at the people we meet, people made in the image of God, and we are daily confronted with you, as we look at everybody, your image bearers, and everything cries out, glory to God. Help us to be awed by this glory. And help us to be awed by the fact that the one through whom all of this came about entered into this creation. Is there a God like ours? There is none. What an amazing thing to even just ponder these opening verses, or this first verse. Help us to worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.